And let's turn together now, if you have your Bibles, to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, this will be our last look, at least for a little while. Maybe we'll come back to it in a month or two and do it all over again. But the last look for a little while at Leviticus, and we're going to be reading just the first 13 verses. There's really three parts, you might say, to Leviticus 26. There's blessing, that's the first 13 verses, that's what we're going to read. Then there's the curses, and we'll come back and work our way through a lot of that as well. And then finally, there's this assurance of a way back home. There's a way of forgiveness. And so we'll look at those three parts tonight, and this will be our final look at Leviticus. And then, like I said, you'll have to come back next week to find out what we're doing next. So let's pray, ask God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word, and we'll read together. Father, help us now as we come to your word and we find ourselves again at a passage that warns us and challenges us and calls us to obey and take heed and to listen to the promises of God and trust in Jesus, trust in your Son. And we can't do that on our own. We can't even receive this word on our own. That's how fallen and helpless we are. So help us to hear it and to receive it for what it is, the word of God, and to believe and to trust and to obey. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, a little lengthier reading tonight. I invite you to stand, though, for our reading, verses 1 through 13 of chapter 26, as we give attention now to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You shall not make idols for yourselves. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves. Nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Some books make an impression on you and become favorites, and one that stuck with me, and really the whole series of the Chronicles of Narnia, and an episode in that last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle, really stuck with me. I think I was probably about 10 when I was reading through it, and you become, you know, friends with these characters. And there's that moment there in the last battle when Tyrion enters into the true Narnia, and he sees two brothers and one sister. And he says, sorry, if I've read the chronicle aright, there should be another. Has not your majesty's two sisters? Where is Queen Susan? And the answer was, my sister Susan is no longer a friend of Narnia. I think I was around 10, and that just kind of shocked me, just sort of gutted me, you know, to read that. Could it be one that had done so many great exploits and experienced so much and been so integral in the story, to use the words of Hebrews 6, you know, tasted of Aslan, and yet was not there? Well, tonight's going to be a little bit of a different format. It's a hard passage. Let me say that at the beginning. It involves real warnings. Book of Hebrews-like warning, which is to say we've been getting a lot of warnings. The fear, though, is that as we come to these warning passages, whether it's there in Hebrews in the New Testament or here in the Old Testament, the fear is that often those who might need the warning in the moment, it's very easy for them to disregard the warning, to not hear it, to not heed it. And those with a sensitive conscience who maybe don't need that particular warning, it's easy for them to be overburdened by the warnings. So those are dangers, right, that can happen. And we don't want that to happen. The covenant of grace comes to us sovereignly disposed by God. We're saved by God's grace and grace alone. And we're sanctified by God's grace. But those who belong to that external covenant, who belong to the church, the visible church, they have to hear these warnings and these blessings and heed them. And we want to remember that this chapter here is given to the nation of Israel. As a nation, God had redeemed them already. That's the context here, and that's in our reading there. He's delivered them out of Egypt. That's the beauty of verse 13. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and made you walk with your head held high. With your head held high. And in a sense, no one more than a Christian should be able to walk through the world with their head held high, even though they're in exile, walking with their head held high. But Israel was not redeemed because of their nature, because of anything they had done, because they were deserving. They were redeemed because of God's grace. They were delivered because of God's grace. And that's the message to us. So we are redeemed by God's grace. And so the direct line of application to Leviticus 26 is not to Leviticus 26, modern America. No. If I could say it this way, it's Leviticus 26 to the visible church. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. This is the warning. This is for you. Paul will say that as well. Here in the nation of Israel, there were those who had experienced that exodus. They'd experienced God's favor. They'd seen the miracles. They'd known his delivering hand in many ways, and yet they still hardened their hearts. They were part of that people of Israel. They were part of the nation of Israel with all these promises and blessings held out to them, and they hardened their hearts, and they didn't listen to him. And if you read through this whole chapter in one setting, on the front end of Israel's history, you can say, oh, I can see this. You know, there's a haunting aspect of Leviticus 26, a haunting aspect of it when you factor in what we know of Israel's history later. A nation that will, knowing that history as you do, a nation that will be exiled because it did not heed the warnings that we will find and we'll read in just a moment here in Leviticus 26. And so in a sense, all of Israel's history is unfolding after Leviticus 26 with Leviticus 26 behind it in view. As they reject him, God raises up a prophet to give a warning. Look, turn, repent, live. The Lord will have you. And they reject a prophet. And they hate the next prophet. And they kill some of the prophets. And they went on their way. And so God speaks to them more loudly. And again, we'll see it in the next verses here in our text. Speaks to them in discipline. And they reject him. And then more loudly in discipline. And they reject him. And until finally, the northern kingdom falls in 722. And then in 586, the southern kingdom as well. And what we want to understand is that this chapter is behind all that. And then we come to the New Testament, and we can't say, well, those were just warnings for the Old Testament, just warnings for Israel. They're warnings in the New Testament for the church as well. Hebrews 4, and Hebrews 4 takes us right back to here, doesn't it? Right back to this period and says, this is for you, and it's the same warning for you. Do not harden your hearts. Listen, take heed, obey. We see in Hebrews and in other passages that the visible church, the church in the New Testament, is mixed, just as the nation, the church in the Old Testament was mixed. There's belief and unbelief in the visible church today, like Israel of old. And so God gives his warnings to the church also, and we're to heed them. And so as we come to them tonight, we want to do a few things. We want to show that these laws, these blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience are not for redemption. This isn't about being saved and losing salvation. They're in response to that salvation. And really, they're marks of whether they have saving faith or not, and that's the warning there. And if we're to seek redemption by any measure of our obedience, of course, we all fail at the very outset. Moses reminds the people that God is their God who has redeemed them. They've already been redeemed. So these laws are the proper response to redemption. They're not for redemption. I want to say that at the beginning. This is a covenant to the nation of Israel, and we see even as the nation rejects God, there's always a remnant. Even in the exile, there's a remnant. Daniel, part of that exile, but also part of the remnant. We see Ezekiel in exile as a prophet of God, and one of the great parts about Ezekiel is that the word of God came to Ezekiel in exile. Even in a pagan land, God's word comes to his people. So even in the midst of judgment and these warnings, there's mercy, and there's mercy held out. And so this chapter gives to us a short summary in verses 1 and 2 of what is covenant keeping and what is covenant breaking. What is covenant keeping and what is covenant breaking? And if I could summarize the essence of covenant obedience, it would be worship, fear, and obedience. You shall not make idols, and so you worship God according as he has prescribed. You keep his Sabbath, and so you reverence him. You fear the Lord. Then verse 3, you walk in his statutes. And so if that's covenant keeping, if that's at the heart of it, what is covenant breaking? It's idolatry. It's self-reliance. It's disobedience. And as we walk through this chapter and you see those transgressions that bring down the curse of the covenant, we see that these are not, you might say, the ordinary wrestlings with the flesh. It's not the sin that we commit, then we feel conviction of it, and we go to the Lord. This is willful, and it's a rejection of God, and it's summarized by idolatry. It's not the worship of God. It's the worship of false gods, and you see in it Israel's history. They set up the high places. They've been told, don't do that. They do that. There's a self-reliance. They don't rely on God, and this is going to be spelled out later in Deuteronomy more fully. But God says, look, you are my nation. My nation. Don't make alliances with the other pagan nations around you. You look to me and I will provide all that you need and I will protect you and I will deliver you. That's one of his covenant promises. I will protect you. And that's exactly what he's getting at when he says in verse 5, look, if five of you will be able to chase 100, it may look humanly impossible for you to have the victory, but you're not fighting in human strength. You're fighting with divine strength, so rely on me. But then what do we find in Israel's history? Kings coming into alliances with the foreign nations, and it never goes well for them. And then we have disobedience, that perpetual, unrepentant disobedience, the hard hearts. And so we have that picture of covenant keeping, covenant breaking, but what are the covenant promises? And this is in many ways a summary of the Pentateuch, really, where God says, I will live with you, I will love you, I will walk with you, I will belong to you. Those are if we want to summarize the covenant promises, that might be a good one. I'll live with you, I'll love you, I'll walk with you, I'll belong to you. And those are, by the way, are the same covenant promises that belong to you. And so what we're considering tonight is not how we're redeemed, but the question is this, being redeemed, how do we actively enjoy communion and fellowship with God? How do we live as the people of God? What is it to be a child of God? What are those marks? And how can we see that? And I want to suggest a few things. One, loving the gracious God of the covenant brings blessing and flourishing. We're not talking about prosperity gospel here. We'll unpack this a little bit, but that's verses 1 to 13. That's what we first read. Loving the gracious God of the covenant brings blessing and flourishing. That's the promises of verses 1 to 13. And I think it's important here to show that throughout the entire book of Leviticus, where you have an emphasis on being holy, you know, obey, listen, do this, it's always bound up and linked with, because I am your God and I am holy. And so there's the assumption that Moses has that any command and any keeping of that command in obedience is only by divine enablement. It's not in their strength, it's in God's strength and God's presence with them. So it's not God brings you out of Egypt, now you're on your own. And by your own willpower, do it. No. What's behind all this is the grace of God to change you, the grace of God to transform. And he's given to them all the means necessary to do that. So they do, they manifest that grace as they walk in obedience. And we know even in our New Covenant era, and this is not, again, not prosperity gospel, but this is when you draw near to God and he draws near to you. That's what we're talking about here. And whether your circumstances then are difficult or more easy, the greatest delight of the soul is nearness, the experience of communion with God, fellowship with God. And that's what he's talking about. That is true blessing, true flourishing, being near to God, God being our God, we being his people. And that's what he's talking about. So that's true blessing. Let me say it this way. Remember the great picture of this. Moses goes up on the mountain, he receives the law, he does all of that, and he's up there a while. They didn't expect him to be up there so long. He's old, by the way, too, and he's been up and down that mountain a lot of times, and they think he probably died. I think he died. And so they build this golden calf. But then Moses comes back down, and it's a big uh-oh moment. And you remember what God says. Look, I'm faithful. I made a promise to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm going to keep it. And so what I'm going to do now is I'm going to send an angel to go with you. And that angel's going to go and he's going to wipe out your enemies and he'll take you into the land and you can have the land. But I'm done with you. You're a stiff-necked people. And remember what Moses says. God, if you're not going, I don't care about the promised land. The promised land is not the promised land, ultimately, if God's not there, if there's just an angel there. And so when we talk about blessings here, that's the picture. When you think of ultimate blessing, would you rather have God's presence? Would you rather have God's presence with you in the deepest of waters? Or would you rather have the most pleasant of lives with no presence of God? And so God's not saying, if you obey me, your life's going to be easy. We know it's not. Again, Daniel obeyed, and he goes into exile. You read the second half of Hebrews, to take it back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, read that, the faith chapter. They had faith in God and were sawn in two. And what's the reality, though? They had faith in God, were sawn in two, and they saw their reward. And so the goal here is obedience. It does not earn favor, doesn't earn salvation or merit, but God has redeemed us that we might obey and enjoy his presence. That's blessing. That's fulfillment. That's flourishing. And so that's what verses 1 to 13 are pointing to, not how to be redeemed, but because you're redeemed, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. But then we come to verses 14 to 39. That's the second thing tonight. Blessing first, curses now. Straying from God, not following him, disobeying him, not heeding him, hardening your heart. You might think it's going to lead to a lot of good things, but it won't. That's what's being said here. It leads to misery, frustration, possibly apostasy. Now, we don't want to minimize the warnings of Scripture by rushing to a kind of perseverance of the saints, that's just, you know, cheap grace or easy believism, or you can live however you want to live. That's not what the Bible teaches. The good news for genuine believers, though, is that a genuine believer can never fully and finally fall away because we're saved by God and he holds us. But if you read the chapters, even in our confession on perseverance, there are warnings with that, right? And we have to be honest with that. You know, part of me wanted to end last Sunday with Jubilee. But we have this following after it. So here we are now, and we have verse 14 now. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, think of how this heart is responding to what God has said and done and his word. And if you despise my statutes, if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. If this, then that. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And so that's the way that this is unfolding. If this, then that. And what God does is begin with loving, harsh, loving discipline to get their attention, to bring them back. And they don't respond to that. But then he says, but yet, if you continue to ignore that, verse 17, I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Verse 21. Now, these are punishments. These are meant to draw them back. And it's time and time, seven times and more times again. Verse 21. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. Understand, this is the discipline of the Lord. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. But in verse 23, it comes to a point. But in verse 23, and if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. The completeness you see there in the numbers for your sins. I'll bring the sword against you. Again, we see Israel's history unfolding. Prophet after prophet after prophet over centuries and centuries and centuries. The prophet comes to them, the one who loves the truth and loves them enough to tell them the truth, and they strike him down. And Israel continues to rebel and build the high places and worship the idols, just like God said here, don't do. And yet God continues to be merciful, and he continues to show them mercy, and he continues to have patience. And then further on in verse 27, but in spite of even all this, and you continue to walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. Now we have this picture of the horrors of ancient warfare. You know how that happens. The enemy lays siege to a city. They surround the city. And they cut off the food supply and perhaps the water supply, and there's starvation. And it seems so foreign to us, but what does sin do? What does coming to this point in rebellion and hardness, and they think they're going to live their best lives doing this, what does it actually bring them to the point of them saying, maybe we'll eat the children? That seems so foreign to us, but that's what sin does. It's odious. It creeps in. And you don't see the effects, and you're brought to that point. And then he goes on, verse 32, I myself will devastate the land, and your enemies will settle it, and they'll be scattered, sent into exile. Verse 34, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as it lies desolate. Verses 38 and 39, you will perish among the nations. Those who are left shall rot away in your enemy's land because of their iniquity. What's been confirmed is their unbelief. Have you ever wondered? You know, Israel has just seen God do a miraculous thing, an amazing thing, so many things. How could they ever be so blind? How could they turn around after seeing what they did and have hard hearts and grumble and complain? But then we look in the mirror, right? And we see our own hearts. And we know we're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God we love. And so that's the warning. Let us not fail to heed the gospel truth. Sin is deceptive. You know, if you've been out on the ocean in a boat, and maybe it's a calm day, there's not a lot of swell, and you're not anchored, you're just sitting there. And you think, I'm in the same place. And then you look up after a little while, and you've drifted. And you didn't even realize it, right? And that's the warning here. You never felt it, but look how far you've drifted. That's what God's warning is like. Don't drift. As one commentator said, we don't naturally drift toward holiness. We're redeemed. We're new creatures. But the remaining corruption is there. That's the battle. That's the warning then. And he goes on and says, we can drift toward compromise, but call it tolerance. We can drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We can drift toward superstition and call it faith. We can slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we've been liberated. That's sin. That's the warning. And so maybe to bring it home, we're disenchanted with our circumstances and things have not turned out as we hoped. And we begin, like Israel did in Malachi's day, to say, and I've heard people say this to me in my office, Lord, all of this is because of you. Look what I've done for you. And this is what I get. And you begin to say, when you've reached that point, you know what? I want happiness. I need to just follow my own heart, my own feelings, my own truth, whatever that is. Sin will come in that place of misery and tempt you and say, if you want to be free of that misery, I can give you delight. I can make you happy. But the truth is, as we see the progression here, it just brings more devastation, more discord, more pain, more misery. How does it start? Well, it's not, you know, our intent to go through all the causes, and there are many, and Scripture addresses a lot of them, but, you know, just to outline a few things that are common. How does it start? Backsliding. A lack of love for God and neighbor. Pride. Are we still in Pride Month? I don't know. Focus on self. A lack of a fear of God. If the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, then the lack of the fear of God, well, the beginning of folly, or well into that road of folly. A lack of putting sin to death. A rejection of the means of grace that God's given to us. All these ways. There's so many more. And it's the same message of Hebrews, isn't it? So there's the warning. More warnings. We have them in the morning series, in the evening series. We must have needed them. Thank God for them. But praise God that Leviticus 26 doesn't end at verse 39 with the curses. And that's the final thing, just to close it out, just briefly. There's always, always a way back home. Because God is a gracious and pardoning God. Come home. Come home. Ye who are weary, come home. There is no sin, no sin so great that the arm of God cannot save. As long as there is breath, there is hope. That's why as a congregation we have week in and week out that corporate prayer of confession to keep those short sin accounts. And the desire, of course, is that we pray that meaningfully, honestly, by God's grace. But what comes with that then is not just the prayer of confession, but through that ordained servant, God declares pardon. There's always a way back home. And so we end with a final story, not Susan and Narnia. And by the way, that's a bigger issue than maybe you realize. A lot of controversy there, a lot of conversation there. But to give you another real story about hope, one of my favorite prophecies in the Bible is Hosea. He's one of those prophets that God raises up to call the nation to repentance and is not heeded. And he's called to the nation when they're in a time of prosperity. Oh, they're actually doing well. God, they're experiencing the blessings of earlier reforms, but now they're starting to be self entitled and prideful, and they're straying from God, and they're back in idolatry. And God says to Hosea, okay, you're going to have a unique ministry here, Hosea. You're going to take for yourself a wife. And Hosea, you are to be to Gomer, this straying wife, you're to be to Gomer what I am to Israel. And Gomer is to you what Israel is to me. And you know the story. Gomer leaves Hosea and enjoys the fruits of this world, but then the world is done with her. And God tells Hosea, okay, go and buy her back. Buy her back for the price of a useless, used up female slave. That's how the world sees her. And one of the questions I have in the New Earth to Hosea is, what was that walk home like? What was that walk back home like? What was that conversation like? Pardon is offered. There's pardon here. There is a way back home, even at that point. But then, of course, God lifts it back up and says, this is not ultimately about Gomer and about you. It's about Israel. It's about you and God. And then in Hosea 14, God says to his people, having given us this picture in the life of his prophet, he says to his wayward people, I am your God. I will love you freely. I will heal your backsliding. Not only does God forgive the backslider, but he heals it and he washes it away and he removes that propensity and he brings us not to the auction block to sell us off at a low price. He brings us home. There's a way back home. He not only says, you're forgiven, and now get out of here. You're forgiven. You're cleansed. Come home. And is that not what John is telling us in 1 John 1:9? If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to do what? To cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So again, I don't know where each one of you are at, but providentially, we've heard a lot of warnings. It's a warning for you, a warning for me, a warning for the elders, a warning for the deacons. It's a warning for everyone. This world is pulling at us 24/7. Satan desires to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But God, who is rich in grace, but God who is full of mercy and pardon. There's no God like our God. And God says, come home. Sinner, come home. There's always a way home. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, and it certainly challenges us and causes us to look to you and to look at our own hearts, but not too long, and then to look to Jesus. And we pray, O God, that if we need to be convicted of sin, you'll do that through the warnings here tonight, the consequences of living apart from you and your word, of having hard hearts, that you would soften them and forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of our sins and return us home. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.